Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planting leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
Hey, I'm Larry Osborne. I'm one of the pastors at North Coast Church in San Diego. And in this session, we're going to be talking about what I call mission creep, five subtle shifts that have sabotaged evangelism and discipleship in our churches. So where I want to go with this is I want to start out with a little bit of a broad brush, a couple of thoughts, and then we'll dial into the five specifics. So tell me, help me out. Who's a neurotic note taker here? Come on, be proud. Okay, get over it. Okay. And I just warn you ahead of time, I will say one, two, three, four, and then you'll go, wait a minute, where is that all coming? So there will be five subtle shifts we'll get to, and I'll use some numbers to screw you all up along the way as well. But, God wants our churches to be spiritually contagious. Would you agree with that? That's the thing, powerfully influencing and impacting our world. But rather than drawing non-Christians, what has happened is in many cases we've repelled them. Part of what we have seen in the cultural shifts that are part of the world that we live in today has frankly been a knee-jerk response by non-Christians to our knee-jerk response to Christians. And we've created kind of sometimes a vicious cycle where instead of communicating with one another, we're arguing at one another. Have you ever been in a kind of a political argument or an apologetics or theology argument or something like that? I don't mean hot and heavy argument, but you're discussing something. And you realize that nobody's listening to anybody. All they're trying to do is to frame their answer. And there's a lot of that in the Christian community. And a lot of it has happened very unintentionally over time. And that's why I call it mission creep. We don't even necessarily know that we are slowly sliding towards some of these things. And I'm going to give you kind of my short little soundbite set of what I think should be happening, and what's gone wrong, and then we'll look at these five subtle shifts that have taken place. But what's supposed to happen, at least as I read Scripture and think about it, evangelism should be natural, not contrived. As I think through church history, the little bit of it that I know, as I think through Scripture, that the way it should be is that evangelism should be natural, not contrived. There really shouldn't be a need for lots of gimmicks and special programs. The early church didn't have dog and pony shows to reach the lost. They had changed lives. They had signs and wonders, and they had miracles and all kinds of things, and you can rightfully call that a bit of a dog and pony show, and I agree with that, and I'm not opposed to marketing. I'm not opposed to excellence. I'm not opposed to doing things to get the culture's attention. But bottom line, the most powerful kind of evangelism that takes place is when it's natural. Think with me about childbirth today and the idea of growing a family. It's a lot easier if it's natural than if you have to go through all kinds of medical procedures to make it happen. Okay? Now, I have friends who were not able to have children, and so they went through all kinds of medical procedures, and by God's grace and kindness, they were able to have children when they couldn't have had children in another era and age. And those are real children that really count and are just as important as everybody that's born in a natural way. Would you agree with me? But it's a hard way to fill the earth. Okay? And that to me, it's not that I'm negative on our dog and pony show evangelism. I'm not negative on our special stuff. But if that becomes the primary way in which people are coming to Jesus, no wonder we are losing ground. It is incredibly expensive in time, in money, and in energy. And so the ideal should be that evangelism is natural, not contrived. Second is people should be genuinely changed, not just touched. When they come to Jesus, there should be a real change. They caught the real disease. It's not that they were infected a little bit. Because you know what a small infection equals? Inoculation. Right? Isn't that... Okay? If you give me just a little bit of the disease, I don't come down with the real disease. I get inoculated against the real disease. And I grew up in an environment in which more than anything else, all we wanted was a nod to God, and we were good with that. And what we didn't understand is we had all of these people who supposedly made decisions for Christ, but nobody was changing for Christ. There were no disciples, and we almost got into this zone where we thought there was such a thing as somebody who accepted Christ and someone who became a disciple. But if you know the Greek word for disciple, mathetes, it means follower. And the worst follower, the middle follower, and the best are all mathetes. A disciple isn't like an extra credit Christian, right? So you might be a sucky disciple, but if you ain't a disciple, you're going to hell, okay? Because you don't know Jesus. And so God's plan is that they'd be genuinely changed, not just simply touched. Third, the community should be made better, not bitter. So I understand where we're going to get persecuted, and I mean, there's all kinds of passages, you know. I get that. There's the example, there's the commands, there's the predictions, there's all of that. But also, as you look through some of the early church, you look at the church in Acts times, along with their persecution, there was a whole sense of, my, how they love one another. Or, oh my goodness, they're growing in favor with the people as well. And yet something has happened so that pretty much you try to put a church in most places around this country and NIMBY takes over, not in my backyard. And like, where and how and what have we done that produces that? So what has gone wrong? I think a couple things have gone wrong. First of all, we've had some terrible packaging. We've had some really terrible packaging. Often people aren't turned off to the gospel as much as the way we present the gospel. And let's be honest. The world, if you ask most of the world, what do you think of Christians? You were to do a candid set of interviews. Loving, gracious, kind people would not be the predominant thing that you would hear from people who have no contact or little contact with us. More likely you would hear phrases like judgmental, arrogant, a boring historical preservation society. Those are more the images that are out there in the world. Would you agree with me? Okay. And then the second thing is we've had this serious mission creep, which leads into the five areas that I'm going to talk about it. Now, if I'm laying the stripe down for a football field, a 100-yard football field, and I am like 1 degree off, you will hardly notice it. I think I'll be like 6 inches off or something as far as the way the field goes. But if I'm doing a cross-continental railway and I'm 1 degree off, dude, we ain't meeting at all. So what happens is just a little bit of creep, just a little bit of off-kilter over a long period of time has massive, massive impact. And these are the five subtle shifts that have taken place really for a number of generations now, in particular in the American church. So the first of these five subtle shifts that have sabotaged us is this. The shift away from making disciples to counting decisions. The subtle shift from going into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that I taught you, to, hey, let's get as many people as we can to make a decision for Jesus. Now, a decision is an important thing. You'd all agree with that, right? You can't become a disciple without making a decision along the way. But when I start counting decisions, I start getting decisions. When I start celebrating decisions, I get more decisions. And the more that that cycle goes, the more I get pumped up about that, I send it out to all the people that are supporting me on my mission field or within our church. We tell how many people came to Christ, and decision begins to drive our sense of success or failure, our donor base and everything like that. And we wake up one day and we are so driven for decisions, we have forgotten about disciples. And that has taken place generation after generation now, to the point that, and there's a lot of correction that's going on at this point, but we haven't realized what that did to us. So what's the difference? A disciple is, let me give you a definition, a disciple and decision. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. Now, if you read my book, Accidental Pharisee, you know that includes one like a Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple because he was afraid of what he was going to lose. I mean, talk about being a sucky disciple. You can't be any more than that, right? But the Bible twice calls him a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus, just really bad one. Hanging out, I call him a not yet ready. Not living in high-handed sin, but certainly not doing anything, okay? To the back of the line, to the middle of the line, to the front of the line. But a disciple, by definition, is a follower. What is a decision? A decision equals good intentions. That's what a decision is. It's genuine. It's real. But to confuse it with action is a big mistake. How many of you have ever had, currently or in the past, help me out, a gym membership? Come on, be proud. Okay. How many of you hardly ever use that sucker? Okay. I mean, you know, you realize gyms would make no money at all if they lived on disciples. Okay? What do they live on? Decisions, right? And for about 2 weeks early in January, they don't have enough machines. And then after that, they've got and they make their money realizing that lots of people will make a genuine, sincere, real decision that has absolutely no behavioral change behind it. Well, that's great if you own a gym. That's terrible if you're going to follow the Great Commission. Go into all the world making what? Disciples. Okay, even sucky ones who stand at the back of the line, afraid to move forward with it. But we're not done until we have baptized them and taught them to obey everything he taught us. There's no way we can celebrate at the halfway point. Once again, going back to conception, any of you who in your own personal family have struggled with having children or had a series of miscarriages or situations like that, you quickly learn that what you celebrate is live birth. Okay? Conception is real, but what you celebrate is live birth. And after you've had a series of miscarriages or struggles in your family, you begin to look at the world very differently. Sadly, we haven't done that in the body of Christ. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit, just to put some flesh on this, how I learned this principle in my own life. I'm going to do a main stage session later today, and I think I'm going to probably just start out by saying, "Hi, I'm Larry. I'm a former Jesus freak." You know, just kind of a little AA thing. Recovering Jesus freak. Because that's what I was. I came to Jesus during something long ago, far away in another galaxy called the Jesus Movement. Some of you read about it in ancient history. And man, I was one of these guys with a 180 degree change. And if you, I called it the fog test. If we put a mirror in front of you and it fogged, I'd share Jesus with you. Everywhere I went, I was sharing Jesus. We called it the beach bus here in Southern California, from Whittier all the way to Huntington Beach. There's a street called Beach Boulevard. We would get on that once a week, and we put a Christian on every seat, and we pick up the hitchhikers on the way down to the beach. They had to sit next to a Christian. We'd share the gospel with you. Some of you'd get saved, so you could get off the bus. We'd spend the day at the beach, and then we'd come all the way back, and we'd do the same thing. I helped lead a door-to-door evangelism campaign in which we knocked on your door, gave you some fake-o questions so we could get to the real questions, and ask you if you died tonight, you know, are you ready, and why would God let you into your heaven? You usually gave into heaven. You gave the wrong answer. We'd give you the recipe. You'd pray the prayer, and we'd come home every single time with decisions for Jesus. There'd be some concerts, and I'd get up and do a little gig at the end, and we'd count all these people who came to Jesus. I had so many notches in my Bible, the sucker was about to fall apart. And then someone asked me this question. "Yeah, but Larry, where are they?" "What do you mean, where are they?" "Well, what's happened to all these people you're supposedly leading Jesus?" "Well, that's God's problem. I don't know." You see, what I had done is I'd taken the Great Commission and I cut it in half. And I figured, Well, Lord, I kind of amend to the first half. It is really cool. And I can do drive-by guiltings, and everybody's not as good at that as I am. And you will worry about the second half. And as that happened, I began to realize, oh my gosh. All I am doing is getting people to pray a prayer. I'm giving them nothing to do with it, and they're walking away inoculated. Let me give you a couple of passages on it. In Matthew chapter 13, the first 23 verses, there's the famous parable of the farmer and the various seeds that he cast. Now, any of you from a farming background realize that if you cast the seed and it lands on the hard pan soil and the birds eat it, that seed is wasted. Would you all agree with me? Okay. Now, some of that seed, though, sprouted up very quickly because it was on a rocky ledge and shallow amount of soil, so it actually will sprout up faster because the ground is heated. But the moment there's any sort of searing sun, which Jesus equated with persecution, it wilts and it dies. And then he said there were some others that was cast among weeds, and it grew up really well for a little while, but then the weeds choked it and it never bore fruit. And then there was some that grew up and bore fruit. Now, if you're a farmer, does the hard pan soil the birds eat make you happy? Talk to me. What about that which, man, it looks really good at the 1 week sign. Take some pictures, you know, put it on Instagram. How cool is this? Does that make you happy? No. What about that which is choked out by the weeds? No. Only that which bears fruit. Everything else is a disaster. But in the subtle shift from making disciples to just counting decisions, we don't see that which sprouts up and gets choked by the weeds as a disaster. We see it as, oh, kind of a sad thing, less than the best. Because after all, they made a decision. You with me on this? And over time, what that's done, it has just crippled the sense of genuinely seeing people come to Jesus. And it's caused a whole bunch of people with a gym membership to think they're in good health. And it's not true. The other parable is Matthew 21, 28 to 31. And it's the parable of the two brothers where dad said, hey, go out and work in the vineyard. And one of them said, who do you think I am, your slave? And they said, yes, dad, kiss up. And then at the end of the day, the one who kissed up and said, yes, Dad, never went to work. And the one who had the bad attitude changed his mind and actually went to work. And Jesus at the end says, which one did the will of the Father? The one who actually went out. Let me get real practical with how this might look in your churches. A mentor early on helped me grasp this, and it's something we do at North Coast. We keep track of the, especially the adult decisions that are made for Jesus. I tell you this part by way of description, not prescription. There's a lot of ways to do this. In our structure, about every 5 to 7 weeks, we explain what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ at the end of whatever message. It's not evangelistic message necessary, because we know we have lots of window shoppers, been checking it out, and now's the time to make that decision. So I pop a Baptist pill, and then I say, while our heads are bowed and eyes closed, those of you who have been coming around for a little bit of time, Bible's been making a lot of sense, your eyes have been open, you've even begun to see God at work in your life. But I want you to understand what the drill is. He promises to forgive your sins, adopt you into his family, and change you from the inside out. He'll do the work. But the condition is he's got to have the steering wheel of your life. And you've never done that before, ever, and today's the day you're ready to do this. Here's what to do, and we invite them to pray a prayer, and then we ask them to fill out a card and get it back to us, okay? We keep track of those number of decisions. In fact, we keep track of whether we're in contact with them at 12 months, 18 months, and 35 months. So we're really rigorous about seeing what happens. By the way, doing it that way, we have last... In Orlando, I was speaking, and right before I spoke, I went in and she checked. It was a 3-year mark of retention was 75% of that kind of evangelism. But here's what we never do. We never tell our congregation how many people accepted. And here's why. I know from my past the subtle pressure. If we had 100 decisions for Christ this time, and we only have 20 next time, I will feel like a failure. and I will look what I can do to manipulate it to get it back up. Does that make some sense to you? And so if anybody asks, I'm more than happy to tell you what that number is. In fact, like I said, we track those people in real time, in real place, to the point that I walked into her office, she pushed a button, and she said, as of right now, 3-year full-time retention rate is 35%. I mean, 75%. So we know that, but I don't advertise that because the whatever it is you high-five, you celebrate, and you publicize is what you're going to continue to get. And I know what really counts is those 75%, not that 25%. And I don't want to confuse those things. Does that make sense to you? And again, it's just subtle. No bad intentions, whatever. But it is sabotage, genuine evangelism for us. The second one that has sabotaged evangelism and discipleship in our churches is the shift from obedience from an emphasis, a shift away from an emphasis on obedience to doctrine. Moving away from emphasizing obedience to emphasizing doctrine. Now, I got to tell you, this, here's how it worked for me. And by the way, I'm a Bible guy. I've got 3 degrees in it. I mean, I love the scriptures, okay? You want to talk doctrine? I'll talk doctrine all day long with you, even esoteric stuff, the difference between infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, and a Labrador retriever. I mean, I'm in, okay? But the emphasis of our ministries often is about information, hoping that that will lead to obedience. And the way I learned it, sadly, well, first of all, my first impression as a Christian is I came to Jesus under a Bible answer man. And so it seemed like the Bible had a verse for everything. How to fold my socks, I mean, you name it, he had a Bible verse for it. And so that's part of what drove my love and my interest in Scripture. So I really dug into them. And I thought the secret to being a man of God was to know the Bible inside out. Be a self-feeding Christian, just really, you know, like, don't get one of these with references. Get one with a wide margin and make your own, you know. I kind of forgot that there was spirituality before the Gutenberg press. But that was my thing. And then here's what happened. I had 6 key mentors in my life. Man, were they doctrinally sharp people. They knew the Bible inside. They were the kind of people, you're quoting something in Leviticus and they correct you. From memory. Okay? And here's what happened. 3 of those 6 couldn't keep their pants on. They knew the Bible inside out, and they were very critical of other people who got some verse wrong or hadn't yet learned a doctrine that they had worked their way through and, you know, were living in darkness or whatever it would be. At the same time, they're in the middle of having affairs. Okay? Come on, can we be honest in this day and age of easy porn in front? There's an awful lot of people who are pounding the pulpit or judgmental on other people or angry at another tribe in the body of Christ because they don't get it wrong and rushing home to watch porn late at night. I go, really? Really? And I can't tell you what a deep change that made in my life as far as what is important. I learned that the hard way. Since then, you know, I've kind of kept my eyes open, noticing things. I've come across numerous surveys at different times that have actually shown statistically, let me get this exactly right, there is no statistical difference in regards to lying, adultery, or cheating among those who know the Bible well and those who don't. Okay? So, wow, what is that? Now, you can't obey the Scriptures if you don't know the Scriptures. Okay, you come to North Coast Church, you're going to hear about a 50-minute sermon. We're going to spend 48 weeks marching through Genesis or 62 through Luke. I just want those of you who know nothing about North Coast, we're like a Bible place, okay, unashamedly. But at the end of the day, man, I made some radical changes when I began to catch this shift. Because at the end of the day, obedience is far more important than knowledge. Far more important than knowledge. Here's what Scripture says. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything. Not to know everything, but to obey it. Again, you have to have a knowledge structure underneath it. Hereby we do know if we are keeping his commandments. 1 John 2:3-5. Okay? If we know him, rather. Here's the test of whether you genuinely know God. If we are keeping his commandments. The passage goes on and says, the one who says, oh, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And let me get real practical to those of you who teach the Bible. It made a subtle shift in how I teach the Bible. And please listen to this. Don't tweet half of it, okay? Because I'll look really bad. I began my ministry thinking my goal was to teach you the Bible and to teach you the doctrines of faith. And then the Holy Spirit would take those things and work within you. And idealistically, that's very true. But in the real world, that's not how discipleship works. If I leave you with an outline of Colossians, I've left you with an outline of Colossians. So it dawned on me one time that when I disciple people, I do something very different. I don't go down to a local restaurant and have breakfast with you and say, let's go verse by verse through Colossians, and you sit there and take notes while I talk. We talk about life, and I respond with the Bible as my authority behind my answers. Right? And so when I was making this shift years ago, I used to write this. The phrase I would write, I want to make sure I get it right. Instruction in Christian living with the Bible as my only authority. And what a difference that made. I might be marching through expositionally an entire book, or I might be doing a topical series. And if you're in a church where they don't like topical, just call it systematic theology. They'll be good with it. But whichever one I was doing, I would just write on the top of the sheet. And what it did is it tilted me away from getting too deep into the theology and ignoring the application of the passage, the so what. Because every bit of scripture has a so what, an obedience factor to it. But when I just saw reading the Bible, it was other viewpoints, this and that. Here's what it says. Aren't we all smart? Pat ourselves on the back and go home. When I said instruction in Christian living with the Bible as my only authority, suddenly I'm asking, well, what does this say about how I live? Let me give you an example of that. One of the great theological arguments has to do with the combination of our Lord's humanity and divinity, right? How does that all work? The kenosis. And it's found in Philippians where he emptied himself and became a man. So we've got all these theological arguments. How much of a man was he? Was he God in a bod? Was he kind of like Clark Kent pretending that he didn't know stuff and couldn't do things and he really always could? Or no, did he really need his diapers changed? And I mean, all this kind of argument can go on. And books have been written on it. But let me give you the context of it. In the book of Philippians, here's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. That's a practical application. But with humility of mind, consider the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. Man, that speaks to your marriage, your workplace, your friend, right? That speaks to, that's an obedience passage. And then he says, in fact, you ought to have in yourselves the same attitude that was in Jesus Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard that equality with God something to be grasped and held onto, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. And he talks about his humility all the way to the cross, and therefore the Father highly exalted him. In other words, the kenosis is an example of how we ought to live. It's not a doctrine. It's an example. And when you just teach the Bible, you end up arguing. When you teach people how to live, you end up producing mature disciples. And that subtle shift from, well, as long as they know it, they're going to obey it, has, I believe, been tragic to us. The third shift is a shift from persuasion to warfare. We talk about spiritual warfare. We've talked about the culture wars. There's kind of a warfare mentality that slowly has crept into our culture. It's beginning to wane because, frankly, let's be honest, the culture wars are over and we lost. Okay? But there's still lots of vestiges of it, and part of it why we lost is because we had a warfare. Think when you take a look at how the Bible uses spiritual warfare, it's spiritual. It's not cultural. Okay, when you read in Ephesians about armor, sorry, thank you, the armor of God, all these, man, they have to do with the spiritual realm. They don't have to do with fixing Rome. Okay? And what has happened in that subtle shift is that many Christians began to think our goal was to wipe out God's enemies rather than win them over. Language is so powerful. Let me give you one. In the abortion debate, if it had been titled not pro-choice but pro-abortion, the outcome would have been different. Would you agree? Words are incredibly important. And when you and I ever use in our teaching leadership roles warfare type language, we send our people out as warriors. We should be using persuasion language. Okay? That's what we're called to do. We are called to win over his enemies, not to wipe out his enemies. We are called to follow his example. And theologically, we know Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies. When asked what comes to mind, when you hear the word Christian, few, if any, non-Christians would ever say love. They say political issues, stands, all kinds of things like that. Erwin Lutzer tells a story in one of his books, and I just want to read this little part. I read it and I went, man, that is so true and so telling. He tells a story of a friend who was interviewed by a reporter who was doing an article on the Christian right. Okay? So, and, you know, come on, let's be real. The Christian right has kind of led the way in the warfare thing. Okay, so whether you're right or left, that's not the issue of this. It's just what happens when warfare becomes part of the language. So he was doing a story on the Christian right. He had interviewed 40, catch this, 40 Christians involved in politics who were attempting to transform culture with a ballot box. At the end of his interview, now remember, 40 of the leading lights, names you and I would all recognize, had been interviewed. At the end of the interview, Lutzer's friend asked, "Has anyone explained the gospel to you?" And the reporter said, "No, what is that?" Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's almost like unbelievable. Until I step back and I go, wait, the people I really know who are all into various things or trying to whatever, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in the political realm or anything like that. I'm just saying, how in the world have we made a shift that a non-Christian could interview us about what we're doing, why we're doing it, and we've risen to the top, and they walk away after 40 different interviews, and they don't even know, like, I'm not familiar with that term. What's the gospel? But that's what happens when warfare becomes our word picture instead of persuasion. Give you a scripture on it. 2 Timothy 2:24-28. 2 Timothy 2:24-28. It says, this is how the Lord's bondservant must behave. And at the end of the passage, it says, so those who are being held captive to do the enemy's will come to their senses and get saved, okay? So it is describing not how I deal with non-Christians. It's describing how I deal with a non-Christian who is leading and doing the enemy's will. In other words, they're at the front of his parade. Here's what that passage says. We must be gentle, kind to everyone, not resentful. Man, I want to tell you, our church is built around lecture lab model of small groups. 94% of our weekend attendance is in one of these. And man, when I visit or drop around, it is amazing to me after court decisions or around elections or whatever, whenever anything doesn't go right, it is amazing to me how much resentment I catch in the people in my church. Not disappointment, flat out resentment, sarcasm, things they say and do, stuff they post, emails they circulate. I go, no wonder you don't win somebody. I have never been won over by somebody who looked down their nose at me. Have you? Man, my defenses go up immediately. But if you were gentle, if you were kind, if you were not resentful, if you are able to explain in a good way where you're at, man, I'm all ears. But warfare motifs killed that. and we didn't even notice it. I just finished a book that will be coming out in April called Thriving in Babylon, and it's a look at Daniel and how he was so optimistic, his hope, how he was so humble, the way he responded to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, in the personification of evil, Babylon, the wicked king who mocked God by taking things from the temple of God and putting it in the temple of his God, in every one of his responses, read it sometime, all the way through the book of Daniel, he is incredibly respectful. Even when he delivers a message that your arrogance and your sin has found you out and God is now going to judge you, if you remember that passage, here's how I would have said it. I would have said, dude, I've been praying for this forever. Let me tell you what's happening. But he says, oh, king, I wish it was anybody but you. What a different response. You'll find the same thing in Joseph. Joseph and Daniel, two people whose gentleness, whose kindness, who were not resentful when things went the way they shouldn't have gone, were able to rise up in godless cultures to the very top. And they kept getting promoted because they served godless people so well. They promoted them. What a different attitude. I have people in my church who don't want to work for somebody because he cusses too much. Really. How do you think you're going to change your world if you live in the Christian Yellow Pages? It's like, come on. I kind of expect non-Christians to talk like non-Christians. And if they want to use my Lord's name in vain, I just remember Nebuchadnezzar took things from the temple to mock God. He changed Daniel's name from God is my judge to Satan's prince. And all Daniel said is, well, just call me what you want. As long as it's not late to dinner, I'm good. And because of that, he changed the world. A story from North Coast Church. One day I had a guy come into my office, and the church was smaller then, so he could just barge into my office. Actually, still can now, but well, that's another story. But he comes in and he goes, I got to be baptized. I go, okay. No, right now I got to be baptized. I'm like, dude, calm down. Like, I don't know who you are, what's this about. I got to be baptized. And I'm like, well, tell me your story. He says, I'm moving to Salt Lake City. Let's baptize you. I said, no. I need a little bit more. And so sat down, and he sits down, and he starts to tell me a story. He says, I'm moving, and I want to get baptized before I move. I'm moving next week. Okay, but tell me your story. He says, my wife and I were having problems, big problems. So we decided we would go to church and see if that could help us out. And it was during an election cycle, by the way. And he said, I sat in the back row with my arms crossed, just waiting for you to rip on me because you guys hate me. You see, I'm part of the liberal press. And he said, all you did was tell me about Jesus. And he said, about 5 weeks ago, I stepped over the line and gave him the steering wheel. I've just accepted a job as an editor of a paper in Salt Lake City. And I want to get baptized before I go. Now, I have this thing called face blindness. It's a real thing. In other words, I don't retain facial features for people. So I meet somebody in one setting, I meet them in another, and I'll look right through them, which was a nightmare, especially when our church was small. You know, people get mad at you, like, who do you think you are? It's like, I don't know who you are. If you're in church, I know who you are, but we're in the store. You know, I don't recognize you. It's for real. It's not the funnest thing in my role. But what happens is about 2-3 years later, this guy walks up, and they do it every now and then. They just kind of walk up. Some of you lead pastors see it. They just walk up, and they stand in front of you like this. Somebody from North Coast, right? You know, that's about all I know to say. And then he opens his mouth, starts to tell a story, and the face blindness means I don't recall your face or recognize you, but I do remember events, and then it all comes back. And he says, remember me? And he said, oh, yeah, what happened? He says, my wife is leading the Sunday school department at the church we're going to. I'm a deacon at this church we're going to. We found a really great church. And he's just telling me all that God had done in those next years. It was incredible. And all I could think of is, what if he had come into church that week and I decided that to be one of my warfare weeks? or one of the organizations that are always there who are telling us, hey, this is the week to defend, whether it's marriage or life or whatever it is. And he walks in and we've got all these signs over here saying, welcome, enemy. I have no chance to reach him. No chance to reach him. And that's what warfare did. Warfare caused the people that were on our team to love us and think we were bold, and caused the people who weren't on our team to think they were our enemy. And to do to us what you do to enemies, to do everything they could to crush us. Have you noticed, again, just carrying that out even a little further, because the warfare thing's not just in the slide recently, it was back when we were incredibly dominant. There was a TV show that was recently canceled, because the pilot of it was canceled because the two people who were leads of it were outspoken Christians. Boom, they were gone. At the last inauguration, there was an outspoken Christian. I think it was Greg Laurie was going to pray or whatever, and then some old tapes of something he talked about in what the Bible says about homosexuality, and boom, he wasn't allowed to do that. And then we get all up in arms because we are silenced. But here's what we must remember. We had a warfare mentality decades ago. And when people didn't agree with us, we shut them down. You know, somebody wanted to pray at a football game. No, they're not an evangelical. They're this. So now we don't get to pray at a football game. We don't get to pray. Why? Because we had a warfare mentality. And it sabotaged evangelism and discipleship. I ask for one thing. All I want is a level playing field. Man, you can come in and bring all the darkness and lies you want because the light will overpower. You know? I'm not going to shut you down when I'm strong because you will shut me down when you're strong. That's what it did for us. Persuasion to warfare. Number four, the shift from counting people to counting numbers. This is in our churches. We count numbers, but we don't count people. And you do all realize the rise of the bigger church, and I pastor a massive church, so I am not down on you know, giga churches or whatever they call it. It's like, fine, okay? But here's what I do think has hurt us more than we realize. Once our churches got larger, and it's all because of mobility, that changed the culture. I mean, the reason you had for 1900 years small neighborhood churches is because people couldn't leave their neighborhood, okay? So they were stuck there. But as soon as you can move somewhere else, you go to the better store, you go to the better church, your kid hits a home run in T-ball, you think he's going to get a D1 scholarship, so you put him in a club program. Just wherever it is, where, you know, we're going places. So it created big box churches, big box this and that. But the problem is once we hit 200, 300, 400, we start counting numbers and we don't know faces. And when we don't know faces, numbers lie. You might feel really good because your church grew by 100 this year, but if you don't know faces, the truth of the matter is it grew by 200 and lost 100. We can never live out the 99 that are there and the one that leaves if all we're doing is counting numbers and one happened to show up extra. We think it's good. I am crazy on this one. The Bible has all these one another commands, right? It just assumes we're in a neighborhood, so it doesn't tell us to have small groups or anything because the church was a small group meeting in a house, you know. Well, you don't do all the one another's. They just don't happen when all we're satisfied with is a crowd. We have to find a way to make the crowd into a church. And I believe it's not a church unless the one another's are taking place. Back at North Coast Church, we were all of 180 people when we made these decisions that said we're too big already. That means our adult attendance was 95 to 110 on a weekend. But I realized already that when I see you, I go, hey, how you doing? And you'd look back and give me the church answer, fine, which basically means none of your business. But that's okay because I just meant I see you. At North Coast Church, this will shock you, but still to this day, we have real-time attendance in our small groups. I could tell you who was in a small group and who was not in a small group last week. And people are always shocked, how do you do that? But let me ask you a question. All of you just humor me, help me out for a moment, because I want to show you how as we got larger, we just gave up counting faces and went to numbers. And I want to illustrate something here. How many of your churches take an offering of some sort? A box at the back, pass the plate, something. How many of your churches, come on, just humor me, help me out. Okay. How many of you count, your churches count that offering? Help me out. Come on, even passive aggressives, help me out. Okay. Okay, now when you count that offering, do you put it on the table and go, oh, it looks like 3,000? No? What do you do? How you count it to the what? You count it. Do all of your churches do that?
Yeah.
So you like collect money and you actually know exactly how much is there. Wow. How many of your churches at the end of the year send out a thank you to the donors?
Yeah.
Help me out. Okay, would I get a letter saying thank you, Larry, for giving somewhere between $3,000 and $30,000 last year? I wouldn't. What would I get? To the penny. Really? All of your churches would send me a letter and have it accurate? That's amazing. But here's what it also tells me. Money has become more important than people. Because I want to tell you, it ain't easy to track every penny to the penny and know where it came from. We hire accountants. We buy software programs. We have volunteers and buy them a bunch of donuts. We do all kinds of crazy things like that because, man, we got to know it to the penny. Why aren't we doing that with our people? And why should God send us more people when all we're doing is counting numbers? You see, a revolving door church thinks it's a growing church as long as more are coming in than are going out. And we've all seen it too. The revolving door happens, and then finally the front door is no longer bigger than the back door. They're kind of equal. There's no front to the building, no back to the building, just two side walls. And we're going, whoa, what happened here? Our growth stopped. Our growth stopped long ago. We just had no clue because we were listening to line numbers. It sabotages real evangelism and discipleship because we don't even have a way of knowing what's happening. And then the last one, a more recent shift, but the shift from Jesus to justice. The shift from Jesus to justice. I believe that justice without Jesus is simply community service. It doesn't mean I got to pound you on the head with my Bible. It doesn't mean I got to sit down and say, you know, let me do my timeshare presentation, then I'll love on you. But to be satisfied with justice and assume somehow Jesus will just be figured out is to live in la la land. And we've got even numerous of our Christian organizations that started out with one mission and crept over to the other one. And what happens is they'll put Jesus far, far away as long as they can do compassion, as long as they can do mercy, as long as they can feed, as long as they can. All of those things are important. But I remind you, Jesus did those things to people who weren't listening, but they were part of what gave him an audience. Okay? He never went in kind of healed and left. Who's that masked man? You know? And he did things, and sometimes they didn't respond. So we're not doing it with strings attached. But we are doing it with a purpose attached, because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Mark 8:36. And if we believe that salvation is found only in Jesus, it doesn't do us a lot of good to make the pathway to hell nicer and just figure, well, that's enough. And again, I'm not saying strings attached. I'm not saying the time prayer, share presentation or whatever, but I am saying, man, if in the back of my mind I'm not asking, how is this going to advance the kingdom in a way that those who are headed for hell can have a citizenship in heaven, I'm forgetting a rather important question. It's kind of interesting to me. If you know much of recent church history, by that I mean in the century or so, a thing called liberation theology, have you heard of that? It killed the Catholic Church. And then it killed the mainline church. And now evangelicals have picked it up and said, isn't this cool? It's crazy. It's crazy. Five subtle shifts that I want to challenge you in your own environment to ask, are some of these things happening? Because the end result of them is less genuine evangelism and less genuine disciples. We've got just a few moments. I want to take a chance for some questions. By the way, little blurb, If you're interested, there you could just go on Amazon. I have a small little book called Mission Creep that has these things in it. Mission Creep is the name of it. Look up Osborne, keep the E in the name, and you'll find it if you're interested in more about that. So, but let me open up for some questions. Yeah, take one here.
Do you know what tools
we're
using in order to manage tracking?
What tools are we using? We use a program called Arena, but there's Fellowship One, Community Builder, all kinds of different ones. In the early days, we used something called the phone. For real. We used something called the phone, and there wasn't even Excel spreadsheets out there in our various earliest days. We just had pieces of paper, and we tracked it, just like that's how we did our accounting. So there's, frankly, a lot of good ones. The more important thing is you refuse to accept I can't get it for an answer. So our small group department, like our accounting department, has more assistance and staffing than any other department in the church, because it's hard work to chase that thing. Well, it's the most important thing I know, so it gets more than any other department because that's how hard it is. And it's real time. One other real practical to your question is in this day and age of cell phone, you're a small group leader, and you led Tuesday. Wednesday we don't have it. You can have volunteers come in. They're looking through the list. They see, we call you at work. Okay? And you'll go, oh, I'm sorry, I'll turn it in when I get home. We don't go, okay, because you'll forget. We say, don't worry, we'll take the names right now. We have a little thing at the bottom that says what happened of significance. We just ignore that week. But I guarantee you, after we have called you a couple of times, we ain't going to have to call you again. And if you are that person we have to call every week, then I instruct our staff or volunteers to be very nice every single week, incredibly thankful for what you're doing, not focused on what you're not doing. Because when Mrs. Jones gives us a check and we can't read the numbers and we can't read the cursive, we don't throw her check away. We go over and ask her, how many zeros are on this sucker? Somebody had a question over here. Yeah. Great. What kind of week-to-week practice foster that? Real quickly, the concept of discipleship. If you're not careful, you and I will confuse discipleship with leadership. Because if you are a leader, your discipleship path takes you to leadership. And you got to remember, discipleship is not turning people into leaders. And the tools that lead to spiritual growth are not rules that make you spiritual. So to answer your question, what kind of things do? We just try to get people in community in our structure, our conveyor belt, where you're going to be attached to the Bible because it's a lecture lab model. You're with other Christians every single week. And then we happen to believe the Holy Spirit will do the rest of the work if you're not living in isolation. So we don't try to make you like read your Bible every day. Like that's a classic one. Would you agree with me? One of the most basic, self-feeding Christian. I already made the little dig at it. Really? If you've got self-feeding Christians, I can tell you this. You've got a lot of education. Right? Because the truth of the matter is, your churches are full of dyslexics who don't read very well. 52% to 55% of American men will never read a book cover to cover after they graduate from high school. And that's not an indictment of the education system. That's how the male brain works. Men who graduate well, they read at work, they're just not readers. Okay, but what happens is a lot of us as leaders and pastors, we're readers, we're reflective, we put that on everybody else. So what I'm trying to do at North Coast Church and why we reach a lot of men is we don't tell them they have to be women. I don't really care if they don't have a journal, you know? I don't care if they don't read well. I care they listen well, somehow get it into their heart like people did before the Gutenberg Press, and obey. So to me, that's the thing we're constantly looking at. Now, just a couple more minutes. Yes? Yes.
How do you foster that practice?
Well, in my keynote address, I'm going to talk about how we try to foster natural evangelism. So the short version of it is this. The most natural evangelism throughout history has been simple come and see. Very few people are articulate. We can defend the faith and tell our story. We're told to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have in us. I get that. But, you know, people start asking tough questions. Well, I don't know. It's come and see. And so we fostered a church in our case, and I'll talk a little more about it, in which we, and I'm not down on secret churches at all. I want to be crystal clear on that. So this is description. But we're really a believer-targeted church in which everything we do, we try to assume that one who's never been in church before understands what we just did. So plain language. Just a real quick one I'll probably say in the keynote address. We send lots of messages to our people that this room is full of Christians, so don't bring a non-Christian with our terminology. A simple thing any of you preach. Hey, faith really is a hard thing. Sometimes God asks us to do things that just really stretch us. I mean, how do you think Abraham felt with Isaac? The moment you say remember about any Bible passage, you have screamed, not to the non-Christians. I mean, I think of like this church and Willow Creek and others, they have done some marvelous things to help us understand how the non-Christian feels and relates. And man, I have learned a ton and I'm amening all that. This is just in addition to that. What message are we sending to our Christians? And we're sending over and over to our Christians, don't bring a non-Christian here, with lingo, with, you remember, that causes them to think, well, everybody remembers here. So let me give an example of the opposite. You could say, hey, man, faith is stretching sometimes. God asks us to do things that are unbelievable. In fact, there's a story in the Old Testament about a guy named Abraham. And I know it's hard to believe it's in the Bible, but God asked him to be willing to sacrifice his son. You ought to read it sometime. And then you're back. You haven't dumbed down the message to have maturity migration, but you've screamed out this room is full of people who don't even know who Abraham is. And as you act like the room is full, we always say, turn to the right, turn to the left. We start a passage, God put a table of contents in front of your Bible. We're constantly screaming out, there's lots of people who don't know Jesus yet. And when we act like it, people think, oh, I guess I could bring my friend without it being a special series. Because one last quick story, I tell the story in one of my books, I think it's Sticky Church, about my folks went to a real seeker-targeted church, great church. They were doing lifestyle evangelism with some friends. The friend wanted to come to church. The parking lot experience was great. The worship set was great. They looked at what the message was. This is great. And then Smiley Guy got up to make some announcements, and he said this. Next week, we're starting a special series that's a great series to bring your lost friends to. Oops. That lost friend looked at my dad like, am I your project? What's this? Never came back. But here's the more important piece. As I was working on that book, talking about it with my folks and stuff, I asked my dad and mom, I go, did you ever bring a friend again after that to a non-special series? And they sat back and they said, wow, no. The church had trained them to only bring people when we do an outreach series. The problem is people's problems come at any time. Okay? Well, I want to be faithful to time and schedule. I'll try to hang here for a couple questions. I'm not sure what my next thing I got to be at, but I want to let you go. Any of you have any other questions, I'll do my best to hang around and answer them. Hey, it's been great being with you.